From the heart of our nation's capital in Washington, D.C., bringing compelling interviews, insightful analysis, taking you beyond the headlines and sound bites into conversations with our nation's leaders and newsmakers, all from a biblical worldview. Washington Watch with Tony Perkins starts now.
Lindsay took care of his little sister in years long departed. It's my honor to ask his little sister, Darlene Graham, to finish his work for him now.
That was South Carolina Governor Henry McMaster just an hour ago announcing the appointment of Darlene Graham Norton to serve the remainder of Senator Lindsey Graham's term following his sudden death over the weekend. Welcome to this Monday, July 13th edition of Washington Watch. I'm Tony Perkins, your host. Thanks for joining us. Well, coming up, flags are at Hess staff today in honor of South Carolina Senator Lindsey Graham. Chad Conley, founder and CEO of Faith Wins, will join me later as we discuss Senator Graham's life and legacy. Plus, North Carolina Congressman Pat Harrigan joins us for a discussion on the conflict with Iran. And Congressman Glenn Grothman, who attended a Republican policy meeting at the Camp David last night and today, will join us to discuss what was covered there and what's next on the House Republican agenda this week as Congress returns. All of that and more straight ahead. All right, let's start with the sudden passing of Republican Senator Lindsey Graham over the weekend. Tributes have been pouring in the wake of his death after what his staff described as a brief and sudden illness. Joining me now to discuss this is Washington Stand reporter Casey Harper. Casey, Senator Graham was one of the GOP's most influential voices, a frequent guest on this program, probably one of the best-equipped foreign policy voices and senators in the U.S. Senate. What does this mean for the Senate Republican agenda going forward?
Yeah, thanks, Tony. Of course, a tragic passing, and our hearts and prayers go out to him and his family. But of course, as you said, it raises the political question. And I think it raises a couple of them. First, will Darlene vote similar or identical to how Senator Lindsey Graham would have voted? You have to imagine it would be very close, if not identical. But it also raises questions about the committee leadership positions that Senator Graham held. Budget Committee Chair is going to have to be replaced now. But not only that, the voice and the power behind the scenes that Senator Graham had to get things done, of which you're probably more well aware of than I am. So it's also worth noting, though, Tony, that that's not the only health issue affecting the Senate Republican majority. Senator Mitch McConnell has been hospitalized for several weeks, which trims down Senator Majority Leader John Thune's majority as he's trying to get things done, to say nothing of the slim margins in the House. Now, here, in fact, we have a clip here of Senator Thune earlier today on the Senate floor remembering Senator Graham.
It's difficult to believe that Lindsey Graham is no longer here with us, that we won't run into him at a meeting today or share a joke with him at this afternoon's vote. The halls of the Senate already feel empty without him.
Now, the reduced majority in the Senate could also make it challenging to confirm President Trump's nominees ahead of these midterms. And with this U.S.-Iran strikes reigniting, it's not clear whether Graham's passing could affect Senate voting on funding for that conflict and war powers resolutions.
Well, it's clear that he will be missed in the Senate. Yep. Voice for Israel, as well as for the unborn and many foreign policy issues. And speaking of the conflict in the Middle East, the U.S.-Iran ceasefire is crumbling after Tehran and the U.S. exchanged rounds of fire this week. Casey, walk us through the latest developments that took place over the weekend.
Yes, and big news out of the Middle East, Tony. The U.S. launched strikes on Iran after Tehran attacked U.S. military bases and infrastructure in the region, and that extended into Monday morning. Now, the attacks come as President Trump made a pretty big announcement. He announced that the U.S. will resume its naval blockade on ships, which had been removed as part of the ceasefire. And he also said that the U.S. is going to become the guardian angel of the Strait of Hormuz, but that they would start charging ships passing through a 20% fee to ensure their safe passage through the waterway. Now, Iran's top joint military command posted on social media that Iran has been the guardian of the Strait, and they will continue to do so. And they said, by the way, that 20% was too steep price. Can't imagine a bidding war here, but it's definitely interesting development, and I think the fighting's far from over.
That'll be very interesting to see if Iran tries to undercut on the percentage for
low
passage.
Yeah.
All right, Casey, thanks for the updates. All right, I want to turn now to that situation in Iran, in the Middle East. Joining us now to discuss the latest developments is Congressman Pat Harrigan, combat-decorated Green Beret, member of the House Armed Services Committee. He represents North Carolina's 10th Congressional District. Congressman Harrigan, welcome back to Washington Watch. Always great to see you.
Tony, it's great to be with you. Thanks for having me.
So let's jump right into this. A lot of development since we've talked last. Looked like we were on a path to potentially a diplomatic resolution, the war being over. Now it appears that all of the diplomatic things are off the table, and we're back right at it in open combat.
Yeah, it's really unfortunate. I think, you know, that's a consequence of us failing to put Iran in a box where they had to make really tough choices between continuing to pursue red lines that were intolerable to the United States and its Western allies, and providing for the 92 million people inside of the country that are not part of the IRGC, that want economic opportunity, that want a quality of life that is at least, if not co-equal to, certainly in some ways resembling of the West. And I don't think that we did that. And that's why we're in the situation that we're in, which is unfortunate. You know, I was disappointed that the president stopped and had a ceasefire in the first place. I think once you decide to go, you got to go, and you got to go all the way. And to some extent, with Iran's history, 47 years of sponsoring terrorism and just being a source for chaos in the region and the world over, this is kind of a predictable place for us to be. And I say that with, and it's very unfortunate that I say that.
Well, the ideology driving this regime does not allow them to deal with, you know, as a reasonable nation. I mean, I think we've seen that, as you pointed out, over the history of this regime.
There's no question about it. We're not dealing with a regime that you can actually reason with. We have very different values and perspectives. And that's why, look, if you're going to decide to kick the hornet's nest, this is the hornet's nest of all hornet's nests in the Middle East. If you decide to put your boot on their throat, you do not take your boot off until they are done breathing. We failed to do that, and we're reaping the consequences of it. Now, we certainly have the ability to continue doing it, but now we're looking at a very different strategic scenario where we have allowed an influx of capital into the country because we lift sanctions for a period of time. We allowed vessels to leave the strait and enrich Iran, and at least give them some breathing room. And so, you know, now we're looking at a different set of tactical and strategic calculations that have to be made in order to get Iran back to the negotiating table. I just would like everybody in Washington, D.C. to actually have eyes wide open with what the stakes are, with the decisions that have to be made in the very near future.
So the president announcing that the U.S. would be putting back, reinstating the blockade on Iranian ports, but that the Strait of Hormuz, we would be making sure there was safe passage for the vessels coming through there. Of course, there would be a charge, 20%, seems a little steep. Is this to address the concerns of the instability of the global oil market and the impact that that has on driving up inflation? I mean, what's the end game here from your perspective?
Well, there's no question that the move is decidedly about taming inflationary pressures that every single country around the world faces because of this crisis. There's also the impact of the November election and what those pressures have on the electorate here. But there's also the long-term perspective, which is, hey, nobody should be charging to use geographical waterways. That's something that is the foundation of maritime law. And it seems like we're getting away from that, although there's very clear reasons why the president is trying to do this to supplement or at least kind of subsidize the cost of what it is going to take for the United States and its allies to keep the strait open in the near term. But nonetheless, I think it sends very problematic signals as to what the future of the you know, economic status of the Strait is going to be with respect to tolling. So it's an interesting development, one that I don't think we have fully seen the international reaction, particularly from all of our allies, to this potential solution.
So, Congressman Harrigan, we're off again, on again, off again, on again. It's very clear that from history, let me just point to history because history is a good teacher. Iran is great at extending negotiations that never lead to anywhere, or at least to the stated objectives and goals of the other party. What is it going to take for us to bring resolution there in the Middle East to ensure that they, number one, do not have access to a nuclear weapon, they do not present a threat to our allies in the region, and are not continuing to destabilize the international markets?
Well, one thing that's absolutely clear is both Republicans and Democrats agree that Iran can never have a nuclear weapon. And we've got to keep that original mission in complete focus as we move forward towards a resolution. However, it's really complicated to get there from here, given the decisions that we have made up to this point. This war should have been over a long time ago. And Tony, we've got to get away from using military force when we are not willing to use it completely, when we are not willing to operate the military in line with the doctrine that we have created to achieve overwhelming decisive superiority against our adversaries, and instead practice limited war. Limited war for the last 80 years has done the United States of America zero favors.
Right.
And the American people do not like this conflict. It's got 25% approval rating, but everybody hates Iran. How do you square those two things? You square them with the right outcomes. So when the president decides that we have to use force, we better darn well use that force and achieve the outcomes that we initially set out to achieve. Or all of this ends up being for naught, and we just end up chalking Iran up to another long line of foreign interventions that have not served the United States of America well over the last 80 years.
You know, I hope people are listening to what you're saying, Congressman Harrigan, because I was thinking about this over the weekend. With the exception of the first Gulf War, where we went in with overwhelming force and we succeeded, although some could argue we stopped short. We stopped short, which meant we had to go back in a second time. But since the Korean War, we have fought this idea of containment, a war of containment, as opposed to victory. And it's been seen in the outcomes. And the evidence is all around us.
There's no question about that, Tony. And what's so frustrating for people like me, who are veterans of the global war on terror, having won every single tactical engagement that I ever participated in, is that the United States continually struggles to turn tactical victory into strategic outcomes. That is no different here in Iran. And it's not because that we lack the capability to do it. It's actually because we lack the principled decision-making to actually implement it. It's so frustrating for guys like me, particularly those of us, there's a few special operators up here now sitting in Washington that want to see us be able to achieve strategic outcomes that benefit the United States of America. And we do not want to see us get into another situation where we end up in an endless conflict. In order to do that, you have to act decisively. Yeah. We have not done that up to this point, Tony.
Congressman Pat Harrigan, I want to thank you for joining us and do very much appreciate your insights on this, and we'll talk more. All right, folks, stick with us. More Washington Watch straight ahead. Don't go anywhere.
Join us for a time of prayer, inspiration, and action at this year's Pray Vote Stand Summit at Cornerstone Chapel in Leesburg, Virginia. Hear from Christian leaders, issue experts, and government officials as we work together to build a foundation based on biblical truth. We hope to see you there September 24th through the 26th. To register, visit PrayVoteStand.org. That's PrayVoteStand.org.
When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people
to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth
the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature
and of nature's God entitle them.
A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes
which impel them to the separation.
We hold these truths to be self-evident.
That all men are created equal.
That they're endowed by their Creator
with certain unalienable rights.
That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men,
deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed.
Happy 250th.
Happy 250th.
Happy 250th.
Happy 250th birthday, America.
May God bless America.
One nation under God. America's undeniable foundation of faith.
The United States Capitol, an iconic symbol of the American Republic. But few know that this building at the heart of our nation's government was once something more, the largest church building in America. Since its inception, and for decades following, several rooms throughout the Capitol, including the House and Senate chambers, were used to host church services weekly. These services were filled with individuals from all levels of government. The attendance was so pervasive that often it was standing room only. Quote, "Going to the Capitol on Sundays was then one of the most common things in Washington," Margaret Bayard Smith. This practice was not merely accepted, but encouraged. Quote, "I consider it as one of my public duties as a representative of the people to give my attendance every Sunday morning when divine service is performed in the hall," President John Quincy Adams. Housing worship at the center of our Capitol was a living representation of the role that biblical principles played as a cornerstone of our nation's foundation of faith.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks so much for joining us. Website, TonyPerkins.com. Check it out. All right, congressional lawmakers have returned to Capitol Hill following a two-week recess or a work-from-home period. They return now to a very full plate with only two short weeks before the August break, which will lead into the home stretch for the midterm elections, and there is a lot to do. Well, yesterday evening and today, House Budget Committee Republicans, along with the House Speaker and members of the president's team, met at Camp David to hammer out Reconciliation 3.0, which is going to carry a lot of important stuff if they can get it across the line. Joining us now to discuss this by phone is Congressman Glenn Grothman. He's a member of the House Budget Committee. He represents the 6th Congressional District of Wisconsin. Congressman Grothman, thank you so much for joining us. Always great to have you on the program.
Always glad to be on your show.
All right, so let's talk about the powwow took place at Camp David. It sounds as if an agreement was reached as to a way forward.
I don't think an agreement was reached. At least when I was in the room, I never felt we had an agreement. I think in general, there's a feeling that the Department of War, I guess I prefer to call it the Department of Defense, needs more money immediately and what we call a supplemental outside of their general appropriations. And I think the Department of War also wants a rather large 15 to 20% increase in their budget. And I think, you know, they representatives of the Department of Defense were not there. So we really couldn't discuss whether either of those numbers was appropriate. I think you hear a lot of waste in the military. If you know any relatives, grandchildren, whatever, next-door neighbors who are in the military, they will tell you stories of waste. And I think the big question is, can the Department of Defense show that they need a big increase in spending, given that we're right now going through, I think, like $1.5 trillion, or making the country $1.5 trillion more in debt every year, which is just beyond belief. So, I don't think a consensus was reached on what an appropriate number for either the supplemental or the what we call appropriation, their regular amount of money, was determined to be. And in part, I don't see how we could have done that because representatives, like I said, of the Department of Defense were not there to defend their request.
So word coming out from the meeting is that a new budget resolution for Reconciliation 3.0 will begin. There'll be a markup on that on Wednesday. Is that accurate?
Something like that, correct.
So a part of this arrangement is going to be the Save America Act, which has been something that's a top priority with the president, would be a part of Reconciliation 3.0. Is that correct?
I think people want to put something like that in there. I'm not going to oversell it. I'm not going to lie to you. There eventually be a determination made by the parliamentarian as to whether that is something that belongs in a reconciliation package. Historically, reconciliation packages are supposed to be restricted to spending items.
Right.
And there'll be some spending on encouraging states to have cleaner elections. Cleaner elections, one way to do that is to have, of course, photo ID. But I'm not sure that there's a consensus. And eventually the Senate determines what they're going to do. I mean, they can always vote to do this if they want to, but historically the Senate has not voted for things that are policy-related in reconciliation. Now, there may be ending items in which we encourage states to adapt photo ID. That is possible,
mm-hmm.
But that's a lot, I think, less than what we want. We can also have the eventual Senate vote themselves as to whether or not these are things appropriate for reconciliation. And then each senator is going to have to look at their own conscience as to whether we should do that. It's going to be very difficult to have this affect the elections in November, because, of course, that's so soon. But I would not be surprised. Certainly, I'd be surprised if we didn't pass something on the SAVE Act again in the House. And there's a chance we're going to get it out of the Senate as well.
The Senate has proven that it's not very eager to take on the parliamentarian, to challenge the parliamentarian when they rule on something as policy as you laid out. So I doubt that that's a viable path. Prior to the...
I wouldn't say it's not a viable path, because politicians like to get reelected. And I think a lot of the public is quite irate that we have kind of slapdash rules that we're conducting elections under in a lot of states. And Donald Trump will certainly use his rather powerful voice to tell the Senate that come hook or crook, they better get through the SAVE Act, kind of regardless of what the first determination of the parliamentarian is.
That would be a break with the past, though, if that happened.
It would be a break with the past, but I don't think we've ever had somebody as potentially powerful as Donald Trump driving to get it done.
Glenn, just to have about a minute and a half left. Prior to the July 4th break, the National Defense Authorization Act was up in the House, where the Save America Act was going to be merged onto that. Is that still a viable option?
I don't think that would surprise me at all, because we've got to get in a position in which a majority of senators, 51 senators, is enough to get something done. And the only way to do that is to tie it into reconciliation.
Yeah. So what else is on tap for this week?
Well, that'll be the main event all day long, because until we get that done, it just dwarfs both bills. This reconciliation bill dwarfs anything else that is out there right now. So I would not think we have anything else of that approaching that significance that we're going to be voting on in Congress. By the way, we would like to congratulate. It appears as though Ron Johnson is going to be the new budget leader in the Senate, who in my mind is, of course, I'm from Wisconsin, so I'm only a little bit prejudiced, but as impartial as I try to be, I think it's probably the best U.S. senator we have.
Yeah, he'll be strong on that committee. and stepping in for Lindsey Graham. Glenn Grothman, thanks so much for joining us on our Patriot Mobile line. Folks, stick with us because we have more Washington Watch straight ahead. Ambassador Mike Huckabee, you'll hear from him next, so don't go anywhere.
What is God's role in government? What does the separation of church and state really mean? And how does morality shape a nation? President John Adams said our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Join Family Research Council for God and Government, a powerful series that explores the connection between biblical principles and the American government, equipping you with truth to engage in today's most pressing debates. We'll uncover the foundations of our nation's history and why it's relevant for today. Join us to defend God's plan for government, because faith and freedom were never meant to be separate. You can view the course at frc.org/God and Government or on the Stand Firm app.
The book of Hebrews says that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Stand on the Word is Family Research Council's journey through the living and active Word of God. Follow the plan with us. Spend 10 to 15 minutes a day reading God's Word, and over the course of 2 years, discover that the Bible is one big story, a story of many words, pointing to the Word, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because the Word is alive, and His name is Jesus. Find our Bible reading plan and daily devotionals from Tony Perkins at frc.org/Bible. Join us as we stand on the Word.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks so much for joining us on this Monday. Let me encourage you to visit the website, tonyperkins.com, or better yet, get the Stand Firm app. Go to the App Store and download the Stand Firm app. Well, as we've been discussing, hostilities between the U.S. and Iran continued to escalate over the weekend after President Trump officially declared that the ceasefire with Tehran was over. As those events unfolded, U.S. Ambassador to Israel Mike Huckabee joined me for my weekend program this week on Capitol Hill. You just left a meeting with the Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. What's the sense on the ground in Israel with the restart of this conflict with Iran and the United States?
Well, as you know, Israel has not been engaged in it, and it's probably smart that Iran does not fire missiles toward Israel because they would be compelled to fire them back. Much of the meeting, obviously, was something I couldn't go into the details. But, you know, I want to assure people that there is still a very strong relationship between the U.S. and Israel, and reports to the contrary are simply not so. The president, the prime minister, had a very good phone visit yesterday. Israel is continuing to deal with the problem they have on their northern border with Hezbollah and Lebanon. But the peace agreement with Lebanon is historic, and it's giving an opportunity to maybe move this forward in a way that nobody could have envisioned for the past 50 years or longer. So we're all optimistic. We know it depends upon Hezbollah disarming and the Lebanese armed forces being able to make the way to take care of Lebanon or take care of their own country so that Israel doesn't have to. That's what we're looking for.
I mean, this is somewhat of a historic shift in the Middle East that we're seeing take place right now. And this would not have been possible had we not taken on Iran directly, weakening their connection to their proxies, which now leaves them isolated.
One of the things that Secretary Rubio had so clearly said was that you have to separate Hezbollah from the mothership of Iran. And the reason that's so important is because Iran has been supplying funds and weapons and strategy. And if you can step on the oxygen hose and keep Hezbollah from getting all of this oxygen from Iran, you do a lot to really upend terror, not just in Lebanon. Hezbollah is in 12 Western Hemisphere countries. When the U.S. and people in America say, well, it doesn't affect me, they have no idea what they're talking about. Of course it affects them. In fact, Hezbollah has killed more Americans than they've killed Israelis. So for Americans to think that this is not important to them, they're not paying attention.
Well, certainly, Ambassador, the Israelis are paying attention to this because it's right at their doorstep. And I would think that there's somewhat of an anticipation with the re-engagement of hostilities between the U.S. and Iran that this threat could be resolved, at least in the immediate future, if this is followed through.
Without a doubt. And one of the ways in which, again, Americans, I think, failed to grasp the threat of Iran, for 47 years, they've been saying they're going to kill us. Now, when people tell you that same thing over and over for that many years, you're wise to believe them and you're foolish to ignore them. I think we've seen that the Iranians so far have not indicated the willingness to completely change their ways. They have threatened to assassinate President Trump. By the way, it was in Israeli intelligence shared with the U.S. that gave him a heads up of a very specific plot that they had this week to try and assassinate him. Our partnership with Israel is an important one, and I want people in the U.S. to understand this is not a one-way street. We get benefits, and sometimes it's in the way of information and intelligence. Other times it's in the way of technology. But it is a partnership that is vital as much to the U.S. as it is to the nation of Israel.
Israel is also, despite reports to the contrary, a stabilizing force in the Middle East. But what we see, Ambassador, on the horizon with Iran as really kind of the strong man, or at least the nuisance, the big nuisance there in the Middle East being curtailed, that vacuum is going to be filled by someone, some country, some leader. I think Israel has the potential to be an even greater stabilizing force. But there are many that are expressing concerns about Turkey filling that void. I want to play a clip of the Prime Minister, Benjamin Netanyahu, responding to the relationship between the U.S. and Turkey. Clip 7, please.
It's a regime that's infected with the Muslim Brotherhood, which hates the United States. He harbors Hamas, the Hamas terrorists. He supports them. He finances them. He's thrown his opponents in jail, all of them. He throws more journalists in jail than anyone can understand. So he's not exactly a model ally of the United States.
There's a lot of concern both there in Israel, but even here in the United States, about a close relationship with Turkey. They've not proven to be a good ally.
Well, they put several of Americans in jail, including, as you know, a pastor that President Trump was able to get out of a Turkish jail during his first term. A number of Americans have been imprisoned there, often without really any just reason. I think it's a concern, and it's one that we'll follow closely. The president has a good relationship with Erdogan. It's something I'm not privy to, so I can't comment on it. But I know that the threats that Erdogan has made toward Israel, which is a partner to the U.S., is of concern, I think, for all of us. And whether or not there will be actually a proposal to sell F-35s to Turkey, again, that would cause some consternation, I think, by many Republicans in the Senate as well as Democrats. So we'll have to wait and see whether there's really a proposal that goes on the table for that.
That was part of my conversation with U.S. Ambassador to Israel, Mike Huckabee, on the weekend program this week on Capitol Hill. To watch the entire interview or to learn more about the program, you can go to thisweekoncapitolhill.com or just go to the Stand Firm app. All of it's located right there on the Stand Firm app. All right, when we return, Chad Conley joins me to talk about a good friend, South Carolina Senator Lindsey Graham, who passed away over the weekend. So don't go away. More straight ahead. Exodus chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me." You see, America has freedom for a purpose. The question is, are we living by that purpose today? In Scripture, deliverance and freedom is never an end in itself. It is a liberation unto obedience, to worship, and to a covenantal relationship. God's demand to Pharaoh was not freedom for freedom's sake, but freedom so his people could identify with and belong to and serve him. Freedom that is not used to serve God will not endure. One of the founders actually echoed a similar warning. Thomas Jefferson wrote, "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and his justice cannot sleep forever." See, the founders understood we as a nation would be accountable to God for what he had granted to us. They sought freedom for a purpose. And that freedom was given to us as a nation for that same purpose, to serve God, to honor him, and to live as a people under his authority. In this 250th anniversary year, we must ask the question, are we living by that purpose today as a nation? Lord, we thank you for the godly foundation and heritage of our states. And Lord, we would return to an understanding of the freedom that you've granted to us, that freedom has a name. His name is Jesus. And freedom has a purpose. It is to honor and glorify you. And I pray that our nation would return to that understanding of the purpose of the freedom that you have granted to us. We thank you, Father. By faith, we pray that we would return to that purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The Stand Firm app brings trusted Family Research Council resources together in one place. Stay informed with news articles from the Washington Stand, watch interviews from Washington Watch, explore courses produced by FRC, and find many other resources to equip you to engage culture and government from a biblical perspective. Download the Stand Firm app today by texting APP to 67742 or by searching for Stand Firm in your app store.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks so much for tuning in on this Monday, July the 13th. Wow, time is flying by. Let me encourage you, if not yet downloaded the Stand Firm app, get the Stand Firm app. That way you'll have access to Washington Watch no matter where you go. You'll also have access to our news and commentary from a biblical perspective, the Washington Stand, and most importantly, from my perspective, you'll have our daily devotional, Stand on the Word. All of that can be found at the App Store on the Stand Firm app. Speaking of the Word, our word for today comes from Psalm 39. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about life like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. I don't believe the psalmist is simply lamenting the shortness of life. Rather, he is asking God to give him an eternal perspective so that he can make the most of the opportunity God has provided. This is a truth we should constantly keep before us. Life, even at its best, is brief. We would do well to live in a way that makes the most of every moment God gives us. Like the psalmist, we should seek to live with purpose and on purpose. David knew that purpose was found in a relationship with God, and that his hope was found in him as well. To find out more about our journey through the Bible, text Bible to 67742. That's Bible to 67742. Well, speaking of the brevity of life, Senator Lindsey Graham, a frequent guest here on Washington Watch and on my weekend program this week on Capitol Hill, passed away this weekend suddenly as a result of a heart attack. There was a reason that Senator Graham was on this program frequently. He was a true leader who spoke with clarity, with courage, and with conviction, even when it wasn't politically convenient. He was also a friend, whom I will greatly miss. Now, while his seat in the U.S. Senate will be filled, he won't be soon replaced. As one of the Senate's strongest pro-life voices and one of the strongest advocates for the Jewish state of Israel. Joining me now to reflect on the life and legacy of our good friend is Chad Conley, also a good friend, founder and CEO of Faith Wins. Chad is from South Carolina and formerly served as the chairman of the South Carolina Republican Party before becoming the Republican National Committee's first ever national director of faith engagement. Chad, welcome back to Washington Watch. Thanks for joining me.
Hey, Tony. You know I'm honored, brother.
Well, before we discuss Lindsey Graham's policy positions and the accomplishments, which, you know, we've worked with him on a number of issues, let's talk about the man. What made him the friend that so many, well, some people misunderstood, but you and I knew him well, and it came from a place of deep conviction when he took a position on life or Israel, two things that you and I care very passionately about.
You know, Lindsey was definitely underestimated and misunderstood, and I think it's because he was so focused on what he was doing. I don't think he spent a lot of time, Tony, trying to defend himself or explain it. We just did a pastor meeting with him right before the primary on June the 9th, had 45 pastors from over 10 denominations in Anderson, South Carolina. Lindsey walked in, and he had a Chick-fil-A lunch with us. He gave his testimony, and three pastors in particular told me that day, Tony, I just don't like the guy. It's time for him to go. He's been there too long. I'm voting for somebody else. And I said, I just want to know what you think afterwards. And Lindsey yucked it up with him. He had fun. He made jokes. He gave his testimony. He got really serious about Israel, the Middle East situation, about the lot pro-life, about religious liberty and judges. And he just related and had a fantastic time. When he left, every single pastor, not only am I voting for the guy, I'm going to tell my people in my congregation, they don't understand this guy. They don't know the depth to which Lindsey Graham is working on behalf of South Carolina, America, and I would say the nation too, Tony.
Yeah, and we're going to talk about a couple of those policy positions where he was way out front on, even when some would say the polls were moving in the opposite direction, that did not matter to him. But I want to go back a little bit on his personal life. He's from South Carolina, just like you. You knew him when you were the party chairman. You got to know him well. He didn't talk about this a lot, but he would often, and I think when he would open up in situations like when he was sharing his testimony with the pastors there, open up to the formative experience he had when his parents were parents died, and he ended up raising his younger sister. And that has played a very significant role in the shaping of Lindsey Graham and his passion for life and for family.
You know, anybody who ever heard Darlene tell the story would love Lindsey, and they would see his integrity and his character, because losing your parents early is tough. He had to raise his sister. He had to adopt her. He adopted her so she would have Air Force benefits. You know, the guy served in the Air Force for over 30-something years. But, you know, when he was brought up in the upstairs of a pool room, a liquor store, he's with, you know, the normal blue-collar people in South Carolina, rural South Carolina. So he becomes very relatable, friendly. He certainly knows how to tell a joke. But you see his heart in taking care of Darlene. And I saw her speak several times about Lindsey, and she's not a high-profile person, doesn't seek the limelight, but you can absolutely see the heart. And Lindsey never tried to take credit for that. I think he just did it as an act of service. He felt compelled and responsible. And I think that's what we've seen, that servant's heart coming out in America and across the world, too.
Chad, talk about his faith. He also, at that last pastor's meeting, gave his testimony.
Yeah, you know, he was more private about it, for sure. And he would always quote Genesis 12:3 about Israel, and he would quote other scriptures. I did a meeting with him at Bob Jones some years ago, and he didn't tell his faith story. He didn't tell his testimony, but I asked him to. At this last meeting, I don't really know what compelled me to. I know one pastor in particular said that he was really burdened for Lindsey Graham's soul. This was May of this year, Tony. And so I asked him that day, please just share your testimony. And he told told that crowd of pastors that he was, when he learned as a young man that he could not get to heaven without Jesus in his heart, and he accepted Christ at an early age, in his late teens, I believe it was, then I think it convinced everybody. I mean, I don't think he was somebody who wore that on his sleeve and evangelized all the time, but I think that's what's shown in the way he worked across the aisle, trying to win people over, even in the defense of Brett Kavanaugh, working on behalf of Israel, getting to know all these leaders around the world. You can go on, and you see the servant's heart. That is a particular characteristic of a believer that came out all the time.
Well, in my conversations, and I had many of them with him on policy issues, the life issue, Israel, the Middle East, because he was one of the, probably the best foreign policy expert in the Senate, and he was one of the strongest on the life issue, two issues that I care very deeply about, we work on here, and so we had a lot of conversations about those things, and scripture would, and biblical foundations would always come into those conversations, and I had the opportunity to pray with him many, many times. I first encountered him, I came to FRC in 2003. He, that year, was in the House, got elected to the Senate. I remember my first meeting shortly after he arrived in the Senate. I met with him in his office. Didn't know him well. In fact, you know, he was very close to John McCain. And when John McCain ran for president, spent some time talking with him, became friends with John McCain, not a, I would say, a supporter, but a friend. Spent some time with John McCain and then saw very similarities with him and Lindsey on a number of things. And Lindsey then stepped into that role as the foreign policy voice and leader in the Senate. But he never lost his passion for life in stepping out front. I want to play a clip. We did a press conference earlier this year over the abortion drug mifepristone. And even though that the Trump administration has kept in place a policy that has allowed this abortion drug to be mailed into the states, he had a relationship with Donald Trump. He's pushed this with the president, and he didn't mind publicly saying something about it. Play clip number one.
Intellectually, if you believe this is a state issue and it doesn't have a place in the national dialogue, I disagree with you. But let's assume for a moment that's the right model, that the states can decide. Well, here's the problem. The federal government is allowing a chemical abortion pill to be sent through the mail that wipes out every state unborn protection law in the land.
He didn't hesitate to speak out on behalf of the unborn. In fact, after the 2022 midterm election, after the Roe was overturned and Republicans started running from the issue, he was the one that planted a flag on the life issue, trying to stop the Republican stampede.
I can't tell you how many times Lindsey would text me or call me and say, what are pastors thinking about this? And I said, man, they hadn't moved a bit. He said, I hadn't either. And we did pastor meetings. You know, you were part of a couple of them. You came down here. And in the last several years, he wasn't even running for anything. He just cared so much about life. And look, Tony, I think our side needs to give a lot more credit to Lindsey Graham. Had it not been for his defense of Brett Kavanaugh, we wouldn't be having this conversation about the abortion drugs mail, because we'd still have Roe v. Wade. And he got us down the road. If he would have caved in that conversation when Brett Kavanaugh's nomination came up, I think Trump would have backed off of those vetted candidates. I don't think we'd have the same Supreme Court that's given us conservative victory after conservative victory on a lot of things you and I care about. That was Lindsey. And he because he believed in life, because he believed we were made in the image of God and we were God's image bearers, period.
You mentioned the Kavanaugh hearing. I'm going to play a clip from September 27, 2018. In that hearing, he was chair of the Judiciary Committee at that point in the Senate. Play clip number four.
When you see Sotomayor and Kagan, tell them that Lindsey said, oh, because I voted for them. I would never do to them what you've done to this guy. This is the most unethical sham since I've been in politics. And if you really wanted to know the truth, you sure as wouldn't have done what you've done to this guy.
Now, I mentioned he was chair. He was not chair at that point. But the reality was that whole argument for Kavanaugh pivoted at that point.
100%. I told him afterwards, and look, I got a personal story. When I was chairman, he had voted for Sotomayor and Kagan, and I called a fuss at him to tell him what the tense of the tenor of all the calls I was getting was. He said, "How's it going?" You know, and I said, "Well, it's running pretty hard against you, Senator." He said, "How bad?" I said, "About 200 phone calls against you to one for you." He said, "Look, I believe my constitutional authority is advice and consent. I want to be consistent." And when Brett Kavanaugh came up, and Lindsey stood up and defended him like he did, when I saw him after that, he reminded me of that conversation, Tony. He said, "I might have been the only person on the planet who could have done that and stood for Kavanaugh, because those Democrats showed they were the hypocrites. I had been consistent and they weren't." I think Trump's right. That's one of the most famous moments in U.S. Senate history, at least in modern history, because that was a pivotal moment for Kavanaugh's nomination and for the Trump presidency, honestly.
And as you said, he was the only one that could do that. He reached across the aisle. He had relationships with Democrats and with, you know, many people saw him as moderate. But when it came to these issues, he was not moderate at all. He came from a place of deep conviction. Another one of those issues we've talked about is the issue of Israel. Here's another clip. This is him speaking at the South Carolina Republican Party meeting in August of last year. Play clip three.
Israel is our friend. They're the most reliable friend we have in the Mideast. They're a democracy surrounded by people who would cut their throats if they could. This is not a hard choice if you're an American. It's not a hard choice if you're a Christian. A word of warning. If America pulls the plug on Israel, God will pull the plug on us.
Yeah, he and I had that conversation many times, and I agree with him. And, you know, even in this last election, as he was in cycle, I went to South Carolina, did an event with him right before the primary election, and his numbers were what we would call in the political world underwater. And it was primarily because of his stand for Israel in taking the war to Iran. But he didn't back off. Even though it was hurting him from a political standpoint, he knew it was the right thing to do, and he just worked harder. And number one, I agree with his position, but I respect his courage and his commitment to principle and to truth.
I went over and high-fived him that night because, you know, I've taken now 6 pastor trips to Israel, and I actually went a couple months after that. I was there last November, and I took 20 pastors and their wives to President Herzog's, I guess the Israeli White House. We were in his private area, and I had 20 pastors' wives. My wife Dana was there. Of course, I was with our buddy Joel Rosenberg, and President Herzog leans over, and he said, "Chad, you're from South Carolina." "Yes, sir." "You're good friends with Lindsey." "Yes, sir." "Pretty good." He said, "I want you, when you get home, to make a point of telling Lindsey how much the nation of Israel appreciates him. We've been through some years. We didn't have a lot of friends, but Lindsey stood by us, and I just want to tell him thank you." And I'm thinking to myself, I'm a nobody from South Carolina. The president of Israel wants me to tell my senator how much he appreciates it. And as a Christian first, far before conservative or Republican, man, that means a lot to me. Yeah. And so I called Lindsey, I made a video, and when I saw him, I said, "I hope you saw that video and you realize you're appreciated around the world." Lindsey drove a lot of that, Tony, and doesn't get enough credit.
Yeah, I received calls yesterday from elected leaders in Israel expressing their sympathy and condolences. We have just about 20 seconds left. What do you hope people will remember most about Lindsey?
I hope they remember he was a real guy. They're going to see the ripple effect in our state, our nation, and the world. 30 years of foreign policy experience, wisdom and knowledge, the ability to work across the aisle and try to forge solutions for America. They need to remember that. He was a real guy, could walk in the room with anybody and win them over because he loved our state, he loved our nation, and he loved the Lord.
And he made a difference. Chad Conley, thanks so much for joining us today. And folks, thank you for joining us. And so a reminder once again of the brevity of life, but while we're here, let's do our best to serve the Lord.
Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is brought to you by Family Research Council. Portions of the show discussing candidates are brought to you by Family Research Council Action. For more information and to support our efforts to advance faith, family, and freedom, please visit TonyPerkins.com.